But every day, our men and women, especially from this community, have gone and fight wars more atrocious than you and I might ever imagine. And they have done things and seen things that will still stay with them a lifetime. And I think that they need the prayers and the love and the support of the church. That should be what we do best. It's come alongside the hurt, the wounded, the infirm, those that struggle. That's what we should do best. We should judge no one. We should love everyone and do our best to come alongside of them. This morning, study finds us in 1 Samuel chapter 22, if you would like to turn there in your Bibles. This morning, 1 Samuel 22. While you're turning there, let me bring you back up to speed a little bit. 1 Samuel pretty much outlines the first king of Israel and how they came out of the period of the judges, where everyone did what was in their own eyes right. And from time to time, they'd get in such a mess and they'd get away from the Lord that oppressors would be raised up. They'd cry out to Yahweh and he would raise them up a judge, a military deliverer most often, that would give them a temporary fix, but it seemed like they'd fall right back into old habitual patterns. They ask for a king, and the last judge, his name is Samuel, and he takes it to the Lord, and the Lord says, it's not you that they've rejected as their judge, it's me they've rejected as their king. God gives them a king. Saul, the first king of Israel after the time of the judges, is covered in the first 30 chapters of this book that we have in our hands. Saul was given a number of tests from the Lord, all of which he failed. How many tests do you and I fail? I am so glad to live this side of the cross of Jesus Christ, where grace and mercy are multiplied time without number. I praise his holy name for that. Which of our diseases has he not healed us of? And eventually all of them will be dealt with. How many times he has come to our aid? How many times he's fed us, clothed us, sheltered us? The list goes on and on, kept us from harm. How many times have we failed to acknowledge his sovereignty? How many times have we failed to say thank you? I want to start passing more and more of my tests. Well, eventually the Lord reached the point where he was grieved that he made Saul king over Israel. I don't ever want God to be sorry that he made me a pastor, or a husband, or a father, or a grandfather. I want to pass my tests. I want to put a smile on the face of my heavenly Father. I want to do this right. Are you tired of making mistakes? Are you tired of sin? Are you tired of blowing it? Then we need to become men and women after God's own heart, like David was. And the victory will be ours just as surely as he had victory over Goliath, with nothing more than a sling and a few smooth stones. The last chapter that we were in chronicled a real low point spiritually in the life of David. And without sounding like I'm finger pointing, it kind of encourages my heart. David was a man after God's own heart, but he wasn't perfect. That means there's hope for you and me. You know, I find that I got a lot in common with David. And so when I read about his failures, I don't go, whoa, look at him, man, what a dirtbag. You know, now I say, oh, what grace. What grace that God saw him through that low point in his life. Many have described the Christian life as a roller coaster. You've probably been on that roller coaster a time or two, haven't you? Yeah. Wouldn't you like a little more constancy in your life? A little more victory in your life? A little more consistency? You seek the face of God. You be on your knees. You be in prayer. You be in his word. You be the worshiper of all worshipers in church. And I'll tell you what, it smooths out the roller coaster when it's all said and done. It's more onward and upward instead of up and down and up and down and up and down. I want more consistent victory. What we saw in the last chapter was David fleeing a murderous and rather deranged Saul. And so what does he do? Without praying about it, he runs into the enemy's camp. And silly of all sillies, he takes Goliath's sword with him into the very city that Goliath has been born and raised in. He's the town champion, and David comes in with his sword. What are you doing in the camp of the enemy anyway? But haven't you ever heard that voice when you've gotten away from the Lord that calls you back to old things? Old ways, the enemy of your soul who used to ply you with temptations in the world or alcohol or drugs or relationships. The enemy is always there to put on his best face and try to attract you back to the sewer. And we have to be most careful of that. It was sad that David had reached a point where he neither prayed about his actions, he did what was right in his own eyes, just like the judges had been. But he was supposed to be different. So God is not going to let him get away with that. He humbled the man greatly. He had to act like he was insane and demon-possessed before they'd let him go. David had gone there preferring to trust in Goliath's sword instead of Israel's Lord. Wordplay aside, how many times do you and I trust in the arm of strength or what you know or what you think is best or the counsel of unsaved people that are close to you? Instead of trusting in the Lord. Can God get you out of any fix? Yeah. Can God get you out of any difficult situation at work? Yes. Can he heal you of any disease? Yes, but are you asking him? Are you seeking him? I don't want to trust in Goliath's sword or anyone else's to win the day. I want to trust the Lord. Well, the previous chapter is kind of the personal low point in David's spiritual life. It puts him, his future, and all of his men at great risk, quite frankly. In Gath, he is seized by the Philistines. Psalm 56, its introduction tells us. So he pretended insanity and humbling himself greatly to pull that one off, God delivered him. He wrote Psalm 34, a psalm of thanks for God delivering him. And he reminds us, and I'd like you to take note of this in Psalm 34, verse 19. A righteous man may have many troubles, amen, but the Lord delivers him from them all. Can we put that on the overhead, please? That's why I yellow highlighted that. I need that up there when it's yellow highlighted. Just say this with me. A righteous man may have many troubles. Pause. But the Lord delivers him from them all. What a promise. What a promise. Jesus had put it this way. In this world, you will have tribulation. Yeah, we already knew that. But Jesus said, but be of good cheer, for I've overcome the world. That's the victory of the saints. The nearness to the Lord is what ensures the victory when the enemy is at our doorstep. Stay close. Read these precious promises of the Lord. Claim them as your own. That's why God had them written in the first place. So that you and I might personalize them. God will deliver us. The future king is humbled. But he learns from his mistakes. He praises the Lord. I think that's okay to make mistakes as long as you learn from those mistakes. You know? That's why I don't want to judge anybody for your sins and failures. If you're a legalistic person here this morning, you need to repent of that before you leave the sanctuary. Let he who is without sin cast the first stone. Who in this sanctuary is without sin? May I see your hands, please? Then we must never be the first to say, oh, how you messed up, and me, look at me, I'm perfect, right? No, I am comforted by David's humanity. It humbles him. I find that when I blow it, when I sin, it humbles me. And that's not a bad thing. Just maybe God allows you to sin and fail from time to time just to knock you off your high horse. Maybe just to put you on your knees again because you haven't been there in a while. Maybe just to keep your pride in check. God will correct you from time to time. That's what a loving Heavenly Father does. Don't despise this correction. Embrace it. Embrace the one who loves you enough to correct you. A lot of people just don't have enough gumption to do that. They'll just let it slide. They'll turn they'll look the other way. And you don't benefit from that at all. Well, what we have here now in chapter 22 is David, having been delivered by the Lord from his Philistine captors, he and his men. It says that David left Gath and escaped to the cave of Adullam. Adullam, interesting word. David left Gath, and from the city of Gath, he went due east, only 10 or 12 miles, where in the western-facing foothills of the Judean Mountains, there's a series of hundreds of caves. Israel is an interesting place because the whole place is a limestone. Limestone is porous, and when water filters down through it, it often creates lots of caves and crevices. Caves are found in Israel by the hundreds of thousands. For that reason, they are everywhere where the water would percolate through, and then you'd have these underground caverns or caves just everywhere, but especially in those western foothills. David left Gath and only had to go just a few miles east and escape to the cave of Adullam. When his brothers in his father's house heard about this, they went down to him there. And all who were there, all those who were in distress or in debt, or discontented, gathered around him, and he became their leader. About 400 men were with him. I think I could preach about 10 sermons on those first two verses. There is so much that is there. Look at how God is not even mentioned in this first opening two verses, but he has provided a refuge for David that's only 10 or 12 miles from where he was. He didn't have to go far to find his deliverance from the Lord. God had made it convenient. How many times has God made it convenient for you? You know, I mean, I can think of 100 things just off the top of my head where you go, thank you, Lord, you made it easy for me. You know, like Teresa's lawnmower last week. She was thinking, well, maybe the whole engine blew up or it needs a gasket or an overhaul or something. And God gave me enough wisdom to check the air cleaner on the thing, and 15 pounds of dirt, dust, leaves, and debris fell out. So it even dawned on me, perhaps, it's a clogged air cleaner. Ta-da! How convenient. And I said, thank you, Lord. Thank you, Lord. I don't want to overhaul this thing like I knew how. I don't want to do anything. God made it convenient for me. You know, I was out here over the weekend mowing the lawn, and I mowed the front lawn here where we actually have grass, and that's a piece of cake. And then as I was putting the lawnmower up, Kathy asks me, well, did you mow the west side of the church? I was thinking this is like a 5-minute job, you know, to do the front. Yeah, it's cool. Put it back up and we're good to go. Okay, fine. So I look over on the west side of the building and it hasn't been mowed since last year. It's knee high over there. And so I thought, oh, great. This is wonderful. So I picked out as many of the big rocks and boulders and discarded liquor containers that I could find. And yeah, by the dozens. And it's not because of our church folks, mind you. It's because we got a business over here that people do those sort of things. Took the lawnmower over there, and I wasn't 2 minutes into it, and I hit the mother of all rocks that stopped the mower instantaneously. Clunk. And I thought, yeah, there went that blade. Big rocks like that have a way of making your mower blades look like pretzels. So I thought, Lord, I do not want to deal with this. I didn't even want to mow it in the first place. Maybe this is God's way of saying, don't mow it. I didn't read it that way, so I finished mowing and took the mower back home, and I thought, man, this is going to be a catastrophe. And I turned it upside down, and there was a little divot out of where it hit the rock, but the blade wasn't bent at all, and so I put it on my bench grinder and went, whoop, 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 and it's done. And I thought, how convenient. How convenient. How much of your life has God made convenient when he could have busted your chops? You know, you don't have to grow your own grain anymore to have a loaf of bread on the table. Aren't you glad? God has made it convenient. He calls it Walmart. Safeway, King Supers, wherever you like to shop, but he's made it convenient. Say thank you to God from time to time. You know, I have butter on my toast this morning. Thank you, Lord, I didn't have to go out and milk the cow and churn the butter. Have you ever tried to milk a cow? That's a lesson in humility all by itself, but that's another story. God had made it convenient for David. David, refuge is just a short way from the camp of the enemy. You don't have to go as far as you thought you were going to have to go, David. I'm in charge of this, so I'll make sure that when you need it easy, I'm going to make it easy for you. There is a refuge to be had that is closer than you think. Thank you, Lord, for convenience. Thank you, Lord, for cars that start. Thank you, Lord, for no iron shirts. Is that a godsend or what? When it says wash and wear, I took that stuff literally. You throw it in the washer, you put it on. I guess it dries sooner or later. It didn't mention wash and dry and wear, so I guess you put it on wet. I don't know. Convenience. I like that God is the God who provides convenience for his people time and time again, especially after a season of trial. David had just come out of a season of trial, and God says, okay, you've been through enough. We're going to put this on an easy path for a while. It gives you time to catch your breath, doesn't it? Gives you time to get settled back in God's word and enjoy the peace. I mean, I think life is a whitewater adventure, to tell you the truth. And just like shooting Browns Canyon or going down underneath the Royal Gorge, there is places where it is chaos. Welcome to life. And there is times on any rafting trip where the river broadens out and it's peaceful and quiet. And what do? You kick back and you put your oar in the boat and you go, thank you, Lord. I get to catch my breath. That's life in a nutshell. So the next series of rapids is coming. Okay, I'm asking you to personalize this message, and I'm just giving you a heads up. If you don't know what tomorrow holds, I'm giving you a heads up. Pay attention. This isn't for the guy sitting next to you. This is for you. The Whitewater Rapids, they're coming. There's waterfalls, there's rocks, there's stuff that you can't even anticipate. But the river guide has been down this river 1,000 times. Amen. Knows where he's going, where every rock is, and he knows where the quiet and restful places are. Trust the guide in the back of the boat. He knows where he's going. You don't. That's why the guys crossing the Lake of Galilee, when the storm blew up, the disciples shouldn't have freaked out. Jesus was asleep in the back of the boat. Why? What's he worried about? Nothing. Reminds me of the little girl who was on an airplane ride one time, just an 8-year-old girl, and it winds up being a real bumpy ride in the middle of the night, and the plane's kind of just pitching off. Don't you love turbulence? Makes most people reach for the air sick bags. You know, me, I kind of like it. It's like most people have to pay money and go to Elitch's to get that kind of ride. Well, you can get it free at some of these airlines. You ride, and especially up and down the Front Range here, it tends to be bumpy. But this little girl was just so composed, and she's just reading her little book, and everybody else on the plane is just kind of freaking out and grabbing their bags and wondering when this is going to stop. And an older lady leans over to her and says, little girl, why aren't you scared? She goes, nah, why would I be scared? My dad's the pilot. We're going home. If you know who the pilot is, then you don't worry about how bumpy the flight is between here and there. I know where I'm going. You know where you're going? There's plenty of bumps between here and there. So what? I know where I'm going, and my dad's the pilot. So what should I worry about? Nothing. I should worry about absolutely nothing. David needed to find out just in these opening verses that God's refuge is always closer than you think. God's refuge is always closer than you think. You may have to move a little distance to get there. You may have to spend a little time in prayer. You may actually have to open up your Bible and read it. You may actually have to come to church and worship. But your refuge is nearer than you believed. Easier to acquire than you first thought. David writes about half of the Psalms in the entire Bible. There's 150 of them. And in 21 of these Psalms, he repeatedly referenced God as his refuge. Is God your refuge? Is he the strong tower into which you run? Or do you just flip on the TV? That's what a lot of people do in this day and age. Psalm 31 in the opening 4 verses is an excellent example. For the director of music, a psalm of David, in you, O Lord, I have taken refuge. Let me never be put to shame. Deliver me in your righteousness, not mine. Deliver me in your righteousness, Lord. Thank you, Luke. Cup of cold water given in his name. Eternal reward. Only thing that would be better is a cup of coffee with hazelnut creamer in it. Mm. I know all of your weaknesses because they are all of mine. You know, isn't God good? There may be a lot to complain about in life, but either the glass is half empty or half full. It's all a matter of perspective. If you know who's the pilot and where you're headed, it's all good. Amen? My Bible says all things work together for the good of those who love God and are called into his purposes. How many things?
All.
What does all mean in the Greek, though? Yeah. Yeah, you don't need Greek to be a scholar. You just need to be in the Word of God. All means all. All things work together for the good. In other words, even if I don't have it figured out, God says whatever icky stuff I got to go through, he'll get me through. His grace is still sufficient. He is still on the throne. David continues in Psalm 31, turn your ear to me, Lord. He says, God is his refuge. Come quickly to my rescue. Be my rock of refuge, a strong fortress to save me. Since you are my rock and my fortress, for the sake of your name, lead and guide me. Flee me from the trap that is set before me, for you are my refuge. Refuge. You should make it your goal to be a refugee. One who seeks refuge. There is no better than God. Psalm 91, David said much the same thing in this one of many psalms that he wrote. He who dwells in the shelter of the Most High will rest in the shadow of the Almighty. I will say of the Lord, he is my refuge and my fortress, my God in whom I trust. Surely he will save you from the fowler's snare, from the deadly pestilence. He will cover you with his feathers, and under his wings you will find refuge. His faithfulness will be your shield and rampart. Verse 4 there in that psalm is obviously metaphorical. We understand God is not a chicken. He doesn't have chicken wings. He's not covering us with his feathers. But what a perfect picture. Had a lesson in that just yesterday. My darling daughter has decided to start raising chickens. Praise God we don't have a rooster, but we've got 10 hens and 4 little ones that are growing up that we're going to introduce to general population. But 2 of these 10 hens are brooding hens, and all they want to do is sit on them eggs. They don't want to give them up. They don't want to leave the nesting boxes. When it says God will cover with you with his feathers, I went outside yesterday and these 2 brooding hens are in there and they won't let anybody else in these brooding boxes because, by God, they got hen eggs in there and they're going to sit on them till they hatch. Problem is they're not fertilized. They're not going to hatch. There's nothing to hatch, but they don't know that. They just got little chicken brains. I know that some people say you can train a chicken, then you can train an amoeba. They're just chicken brains. They got enough going on to eat and produce eggs, and that's about the long and short of what they're able to do. But these 2 hens that were in there, I pulled up the back of the box, and I wanted to get them out of there, because if you don't get them out of there, the other hens are going to become egg-bound because they got nowhere to lay their eggs. So I took this great big golden one, Big Mama we call her, and she's just sitting there, and she does not want to move. She does not want to move. It's only Pastor Jim, nothing to be afraid of. She's thinking, I'm not moving. And so I tried to shoo her. Yeah, that ain't working. I tried, you know, I did everything but thunk her in the eyeball to get her to move, and she didn't do nothing. So I just picked her up and picked her out and petted her and put her down and pulled the other one out, and there were some eggs underneath there, you know? So when it says that God covers you with his feathers, I was thinking how precious that egg was to even those chickens, that they would cover them with their own bodies, with their own feathers. Under God's refuge, we find comfort. We find refuge beneath his wings. These chickens were just wonderful little examples of that. And I was thinking about this very passage. God is so faithful. His faithfulness will be your shield and rampart. I would like you to notice in verse 2, those who were in distress or in debt or discontented gathered around David, and he became their leader. Boy, that's a church, huh? How would you just let's put an ad out on paper. We're going to start a church, but the only people that are invited is everybody who's in distress or in debt or discontented. We want all of those. You know, when I first got in ministry, I thought, I want all the derelicts that nobody else wants, and then they came. And then I remember praying a few years into this, God, could you send me just one normal family? Just one. Everybody coming in here is so dysfunctional, you know. And he'd spoken to my heart several times and says, well, who do you think needs their wounds bound, those that are well or those that are not? Okay. But it helps explain, in light of this scripture, that we have always been drawn to the Lord, we who are in distress or in debt or discontented with the way the world does things, finding no satisfaction in the world. The first of David's army now would be gathered to him. God is using these people. And about 400 men were with him. It reminds me of what Paul wrote to the church at Corinth. In chapter 1, in verse 26, he said, brothers, think of what you were when you were called. He's speaking to the church now. Not many of you were wise by human standards. Not many were influential. Not many of you were of noble birth. But God chose the foolish things of this world to shame the wise. God chose the weak things of the world to shame the strong. He chose the lowly things of this world, you and I, the despised things of this world, and the things that are not, to nullify the things that are, so that no one may boast before him. God took us. We were a hot mess, and he picked us up, and he told us he loved us, and he cleaned us up, and he baptized us and washed us, and we stand before him now perfect and holy because of the blood of Jesus Christ. But it isn't because that we were wealthy or deserved it or earned it. We didn't. We're not well thought of in the world's eyes. In fact, in many circles today, we are despised. That's irrelevant to me. It doesn't matter. As long as I'm accepted by God, I can live with all the rest of it. The men God gathered around David and the Corinthians were people just like us. Common, ordinary folks. Not people that were filthy rich or had big names or reputations. The church was built by people just like us. The disciples, you look at them, they go, four fishermen, a tax collector, a political activist, and in that case, a few others in there, sprinkled in there for good measure. You know, how did they get along? How did they not kill each other? How did Judas the Zealot, not Judas Iscariot, but the other disciple named Judas the Zealot, how did he not kill Matthew, the tax collector? You think about this, those guys should not have ever gotten along. But they did, and God's love bound their hearts together as it does the church today. Verse 3, from there David went to Mizpah in Moab and said to the king of Moab, would you let my father and mother come and stay with you until I learn what God will do for me? So he left them in the care of the king of Moab, and they stayed with him as long as David was in the stronghold in this cave of Adullam. What's interesting to me is that all of David's household came down to him. I guess they felt that they were no longer safe in Bethlehem with Saul hunting everybody down that was aligned with David at all. That's fascinating reversal, because when Samuel first came to Jesse's house, he said, show me all of your sons, and like a good patriarchal father, showed him the oldest son first, and the next oldest son down the line. He didn't even invite David in to be seen by Samuel. And when God says it's none of these guys, Samuel had to ask Jesse, is this all the kids you got? Because God told me it's coming from your family. This can't be all the kids you got. And he goes, yeah, we got some runt out in the field watching the sheep. So his own father thought so little of him that he didn't even invite him in when Samuel was looking at his brothers. And now his father comes down and visits him in the cave at Adullam. Interesting reversal of roles there as David is increasingly being elevated, and even his father and own family are forced to remember that. You'll remember that his own brothers mocked him when he brought some groceries to them when they were on the battlefield, and David noticed this 9.5-foot giant down there named Goliath, and David's listening while he's giving his brothers bread, and his brothers are giving him a hard time about why he's even there. Now those same brothers come to him in the cave because God has anointed him to be the next king. You hang in there long enough, God will elevate you. Amen. You got to hang in there long enough. So many people give up before the victory is given them. And now you wonder, did you turn your back on it just before it was at the doorstep? Wait, I say, wait upon the Lord. We read about David. What is difficult to understand in the text, because the numbers aren't readily available to us, you got to do a little homework. It looks like David was on the run from Saul somewhere in the neighborhood of 15 years. 15 years he's running from place to place, stronghold to stronghold, hideout, cave, land of the Philistines. 15 years, that's a long time. But some of you have struggled longer than that. Don't give up. Your refuge is your stronghold. God will sustain you between now and the time that his plan for your life is fulfilled completely. Don't give up. Don't throw in the towel. Have you ever wondered where that analogy comes from, throwing in the towel? We use it a lot. It came out of boxing. When a guy was getting beat to a pulp in the ring, the manager would take his towel that he wiped his brow with and he'd throw it in the ring, and that meant the fight's over. We give up. Listen carefully to the analogy. The boxer himself never had the right to throw in the towel or to decide when it was time to do that. That was his manager's job. It's God's job to throw in the towel on you, not yours. You can't give up. We're in a constant battle with the enemy of our souls. I understand that, but giving up is not an option. Dying is. But I don't mind dying. I died to the things of this world a long time ago. You can't kill somebody who's already dead. They can just take the body. And then to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. Who cares? You want to crucify me? Grab your nails. It's fine. Christ took my nails a long time ago. Why would I not take his? Don't give up just because the fight is long and hard. It was for everybody that God ever used mightily. Men and women are made in the grist mill of life's tribulations. That's the process that God uses to refine and purify and make us utterly and completely dependent upon him. You may be wondering why it is that David took his whole family to the king of Moab. His great-grandmother, Ruth, came from Moab. The book of Ruth is named after her, but she was a Moabitess. Not only that, but King Saul had viciously persecuted these people, so they would probably like David anyway. So he goes and he asks a favor of this guy. Now, it is amazing to me, again, how God has arranged these circumstances centuries beforehand. He set up Ma, great-grandma, Ruth, and she just happens to be a Moabitess. Well, that's handy. Now, you can either write that off as coincidence or praise God in heaven for his sovereignty and his arranging things centuries before you were born to provide for your need today. All things work together for the good. How many things? All things. God is working this out for David's good. It's difficult to see in the midst of the trial sometimes, but David sees this. And notice that the name of Yahweh has not been mentioned yet. Obtuse references to God has. David knows that God is going to move on behalf. He tells the king of Moab that. But God isn't finished providing for David, even though he's in a cave at Adullam. But the prophet Gad, verse 5, God gives him a prophet too? Well, that's pretty cool. Thus saith the Lord. Wouldn't you like to have a prophet of your own living with you? Well, Lord, what do you have for me today? And then the prophet goes, well, thus saith the Lord. So God giving David Gad the prophet, wow, what a blessing. The prophet Gad said to David, do not stay in the stronghold, but go into the land of Judah. So David left that stronghold and went to the forest of Hereth. A godly person is always known for their prompt obedience. Be one. Promptly obey. When you know it is God, run to the battle. Run to the battle. Boy, do we... Prophets. Some people say, well, we don't need prophets anymore because we've got the Bible. You heard that before? Yeah, me too. You buy it? Yeah, me neither. I think that we need prophets. Don't you need to hear from God today? Of course. Now, not all prophets are true prophets. There are false prophets, always have been. Discernment and the Word of God will help us to differentiate. But I want to remind you of a New Testament text written to the church as to why God uses the office of prophet even to the present day. The church is still in need. In fact, this passage that I'm going to share with you is the hallmark of all Calvary chapels. We'll put it up here for you. It is Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 11. It was he, God himself, who gave some to be apostles. Yep, the 12. Some. Not everybody on the planet is called to be an apostle, large A or small A. He called some to be prophets. Why would he mention that to the church that already had the Old Testament written for them if they didn't need prophets? We need to hear from the Lord today. Certainly he speaks to us through his word. Certainly he speaks to us through godly counsel. Certainly he speaks to us in times of praise and worship and surrender and the Holy Spirit. Yes, yes, yes. But from time to time, I like getting in touch with people with the gift of prophecy, and I think that it is vital to the church today. It was he, God, who gave some to be prophets, some to be apostles, some to be evangelists. Not everybody can be a Billy Graham. Some to be pastors and teachers in the original language. It's pretty much a hyphenated word. I'm a pastor teacher by the will of God. There's a lot of things I can't do. I can't do. I should never be, nor should any teacher ever be put on the pedestal. Ooh, he's the pastor of the church. Yeah, that should make him the greatest servant of the church. The greatest minister of the church, the one who ministers to somebody else. But you are just as called and gifted and equipped as I am, though your calling may be distinct from mine. If we were all teachers, who are we going to teach? We're all teachers, you know, so you need students as well as teachers. You need prophets. You need the Word of God. Some to be pastors and teachers, and the job of these offices, if you will, is to prepare God's people for works of service. Did you catch that? We got evangelists and prophets and apostles and pastor teachers to kick you in the rear end. To get you to do the work of the ministry. Why? There's just not enough apostles and prophets and evangelists and pastor teachers. We need you involved. Can I tell you? Christianity is an interactive experience. It's interactive. We have forgotten that in the last 50 years, and we've become a church of spectators. So we watch paid professionals perform, but we don't win anybody to Christ ourselves. We don't share our faith. That's why we pay you the big bucks, pastor, evangelist, apostle, whoever you are. Your job is the work of the ministry. My job is to prepare you for the work of the ministry. But unless we immobilize and empower the entire church, revival can't come. Don't leave it up to the paid professionals to do the work that God has called you to. You to personally. It's not that we can all be pastors or teachers or evangelists, but we can all share our faith. We can all share the love of Christ. We can all tell people what God has done for us, and nobody can tell you otherwise. But do the work of the ministry. You are well prepared in this church to do that based on the feeding of God's word. You are well equipped to go out and share your faith. You are well equipped to go tell people what Christ has done for you, your testimony, as some call it. And God will raise up all the days of your life enough apostles and prophets and evangelists and pastors and teachers to keep preparing you for the work that lies ahead. I've done my part when I say amen and you walk out the back door today. That's where you need to man or woman up and say, then I will do my part as soon as I hit the parking lot sign out front that says, welcome to the mission field. I've done my part. Tell me you're going to do your part. Will you do your part for the kingdom of God? Will you do your part by the power of God's Holy Spirit to exalt the name of Jesus Christ? Will you do your part to be salt and light in a sinful, fallen world that doesn't have any salt and light if you don't bring it? Will you do your part? Say amen.
Amen.
That's better than a cup of coffee with hazelnut creamer in it. Verse 6, now Saul heard that David and his men had been discovered, and Saul, spear in hand, was seated under the tamarisk tree on the hill at Gibeah, and all of his officials standing around him. Now this is disaster just waiting to happen. A demon-possessed man with a spear in hand is not to be trusted. He's shown a propensity for chucking it at people that didn't quite agree with him several different times so far in his life. Verse 7, Saul said to his men, his own men, listen, men of Benjamin. He's from the tribe of Benjamin. So he's proposing something that pits really one tribe against another. Listen, you Benjamites, will the son of Jesse, who, by the way, is from the tribe of Judah, yeah, we don't like them, will he give you all of the fields and vineyards? Will he make you commanders of thousands and commanders of hundreds? Is that why you have all conspired against me? What? This is one paranoid guy. You've all conspired against me. You're the guy with the spear in your hand. You're the guy who's been chucking it all to your friends and family lately. You thinking we're paranoid? You've all conspired against me. No one tells me when my son makes a covenant with the son of Jesse. None of you is concerned about me or tells me that my son has incited my servant to lay in wait for me as he does today. Notice the demon-possessed guy, it's all about him. Me and my and I and my and you. Everybody is against me. You know, the further you get away from the Lord, the more paranoid you get. Now, just because you're paranoid doesn't mean that they're not chasing you. But you don't want to get neurotic about this thing. You do want to trust God. But his paranoia becomes increasingly evident as he winds down his life and work. David was never out to get Saul. But I look at Saul here, and I'm trying to hear the tone and the inflection. You know, I'm trying to hear the jealousy, the fear, the doubt, the insecurity, the knowledge that the Spirit of God's been taken from him, the knowledge that an evil spirit has come upon him often. He's not happy. We all want to be like David, but have you ever been like Saul? Have you ever expressed your jealousy and insecurity? You ever been angry that somebody else got the promotion at work instead of you? Somebody was out to get your job. Even when they had no such intentions, and then they persecuted you for it, and you hadn't done anything wrong. Or like some pastors who were really rattled when I came back from seminary and established this church back in 1989, thinking that I was somehow or another a threat to them or was going to steal their sheep. And I promised every one of those guys that were so threatened and insecure, I said, make you a promise, I won't let any people from your church come to mine, okay? I don't need your sheep. This is the kingdom of God. At the time, the stats were the same then as they are today, that approximately 25% of El Paso County goes to church every Sunday or on Sundays, but 75% of El Paso County is unchurched. It was that way 25 years ago. It's that way today. Did you know that? Which means all the mega churches in town, all we're doing is stealing sheep from each other, swapping flocks. We got them all on a merry-go-round thinking that's the kingdom of God, when in fact 75% of these folks that we know are going to hell. They're not church saying they don't know Jesus. So we're all fishing in a pond where 25% of the population is a guppy. And nobody's fishing in a larger pond where 75% of our church. I'm no threat to any church in this town. I'll tell you what, I will give them every one of the 25% of El Paso County. I will give them every, just give me the other 75%. That's what I want. I want to see 75% El Paso County saved. You keep your sheep. God bless you. Multiply and be happy. But how about the other 75%? Quite frankly, nobody's reaching. Churches are fighting to get on Christian radio. Who listens to Christian radio? It's not unbelievers. So what are we doing? Trying to sound better than the shepherd they're presently sitting under? So we swap sheep? I think there is value to minister to shut-ins and people like that, and people just need encouragement throughout the day. That Christian radio is fine, but who's reaching the lost? Didn't Jesus say, I've come to seek and to save that which was lost? How come none of that's going on today? Where are the churches that are advertising on the biggest pagan radio stations in town? Most pastors go, I don't want, that's dirty. I don't want to go there. I remember one time God gave us an opportunity. We went down to KKFM, and I walked into an office where everybody's wearing black, dressed in goth makeup, long fingernails that are, of course, painted black, wearing hobnail boots, and the smell of dope is everywhere. And the guy and the station manager came up to me and said, yeah, what do you want? He said, we don't have people like you walking in here every day. Okay. And I said, well, I pastor a small church in town, and I just want to tell your people about Jesus on the radio. He goes, you what? He said, what are you selling? I said, I'm not selling nothing. Oh, you're trying to get money out of people? No, I have no interest in anybody sending me anything. Oh, I get it. You're just trying to promote your church. I'm not even going to mention my church's name. I want to tell people about Jesus Christ. You know what he told me? He says, I've lived in this town my entire life, and no church has ever done that in the history of KKFM. I said, really? You mean all these big, huge churches that got tons of money? Nobody has come to you? And at the time, they were the largest pagan radio station in Colorado Springs. I said, nobody's done that? He said, it has never happened. I was blown away. I thought, what an untapped mission field. What are the churches doing, fighting and quibbling over stuff, becoming insecure that another church is going to be planted in town or another pastor shows, oh, crud, that's all we need is another pastor in here. Yeah, I think we need some men and women, whether pastors or not, praying for a revival, and we'd have the gumption to reach the unchurched in El Paso County. The same is true up in Denver and Pueblo, up and down the Front Range. If we're going to ever experience revival up and down the Front Range, it'll be because the people of God pray like it is a real possibility. That God wants to save the lost. Do you believe that? My Bible says God's not willing that any should perish. He's not willing that any should perish. Then why aren't we reaching out to them? Why aren't the churches reaching out to them? Why aren't we reaching out to them? You don't have to be a Billy Graham to say God loves you. Is there anybody in this room that does not have a three-word vocabulary? God loves you. God loves you. Hit Walmart when you pick up your groceries, when you check out, tell the cashier, God bless you. Oh, that's adding a fourth word now to my vocabulary. Got to put the word bless in there. Okay. I think that we are plenty smart enough to pull off a four-word vocabulary. But let's be out there as salt and light. Amen? Let's be out there trusting God. I know that sometimes it feels like we're just going from cave to cave, limping along as Christians, but can I tell you, glory's coming. It was for David, it is for the children of God. This life is full of hardship. There are paranoid people out there, to be sure, thinking that we're out there with ulterior motives, and our job is to love him into the kingdom of God, pray him into the kingdom of God. You don't have to be a Billy Graham or an evangelist. Well, it says in verse 9, Doeg the Edomite, we've heard of him before, who was standing with David's, with Saul's officials, excuse me. He says, you know, I saw the son of Jesse come to Ahimelech, the son of Ahitub at Nob, and Ahimelech inquired of the Lord for him, and he gave him provisions and the sword of Goliath the Philistine. Now, a rational person would have said, yeah, and? It's his sword. I mean, he killed Goliath, so it's his sword, so what? And he gave him provisions. Okay. Church has been doing that for a long time. What's the big deal? And he inquired of the Lord. Oh, bad priest. What do you think priests are supposed to do? You know, if people come into the church, you know, and they ask for a pastor, expect prayer. That's what we pastors do. Expect us to share the word of God with you. That's what we do. Shouldn't surprise anybody. Somehow or another, it surprises and inflames Saul. Verse 11, then the king sent for the priest Ahimelech, son of Ahitub, and his father's whole family who were priests at Nob, and they all came to the king. And Saul said, now listen to me, son of Ahitub. I know that some of these Hebrew names like Ahitub, you're wondering, I've heard other pastors pronounce it other ways. That's okay. And here's why. It doesn't sound anything like that in the original Hebrew at all. It's the closest we could come to a transliteration. But if, unless you are familiar with guttural inflections, that kind of stuff, you can't pronounce this name. So Ahitub, you should be saying, great. I don't care if it's Ahitub or Ahitub or Ahitub. Doesn't matter. It's Ahitub in the Hebrew, but you don't care about that either. So don't let the pronunciation of some of the names, rattle your cage. Yes, my lord, he answered. So Saul said to him, why have you conspired against me? You think that's what the high priest had done? Why do you conspire against me, you and the son of Jesse, giving him bread and a sword and inquiring of God for him, so that he has rebelled against me and lies in wait for me as he does today? All of which was untrue, but very real in Saul's mind. Deranged mind, a mind apart from God, but thinking that can attack us at any given time. Have you ever had Satan whisper these kind of insecurities in your ear? These kind of doubts, this kind of paranoia? Has Satan ever whispered anything in your ear that you thought were your own thoughts, but were in fact planted there by the enemy of your soul? Causing doubt and fear and insecurity and paranoia? You all have. A voice doesn't come from God and can only be placated by God. But don't mistake it as your thoughts when the enemy of your soul is planting it. Your security ultimately comes from who? God. Not the person you're married to or the job you hold or title or position or amount of money that you earn a year. Ultimately, your security must come from God. If it is, nothing in this life will rattle you. If your refuge isn't the living God, everything in this life will rattle you. And that's the picture we have in Saul. This is a guy who is insecure with a capital I. This is a guy who thinks that everybody's out to get him and conspiring against him. He's fleshly thinking because the Spirit of God has left him and had a long time before. David was never out to get Saul, but these kind of jealousy and thoughts of insecurity and paranoia come easily. Don't always embrace the thoughts that come into your mind and own them. My Bible says that Satan put it in the heart of David to number the troops of Israel. Satan has access to your mind. He can't control your mind. But when he can always tempt you to sin. Isn't sin always, doesn't it occur first here? Sure. And then the longer you think about it, rationalize it, justify it, the more likely you are to commit that. Satan knows that. But sometimes you don't know, is that God? Is that Satan? Or is that me? Have you ever asked yourself that question? You kind of feel slightly schizophrenic. Who's talking here, you know? Well, let me make this a little easier for you. All you want to hear from is God. If it's Satan or your flesh, who cares? It's wrong. You just don't want to go there. So don't own that one. If it's from God, that's what gives me right thinking. And the other two veins only give me wrong thinking. I don't want to think in the flesh, and I certainly don't want to entertain notions put there by Satan. How do I know the voice of God? Know the word of God. Know the person of God. Worship the living God. The more people talk to me, the more readily they can recognize my voice over the phone. I get calls all the time in the office, and I'll answer the Calvary Chapel East side, and they'll say, Pastor Jim, how are you? Well, I didn't know it's me. I'm doing my best Tracy imitation here. The more you know a person, the more readily you recognize their voice. Why do we think differently about God? The more you get to know him, the more readily you recognize his voice. The more time you spend in his word and in prayer and in worship and in church. This is how you know to discern the voice of God versus the voice of the enemy or your own fleshly desires. I want to hear from God. The voice of the Lord, the God of glory, thunders. Sometimes scripture says, I like to hear it there. I like to hear it in the quietness of his word. I like to hear from God as often as I can. I would rather hear a rebuke from God than a silence from God. I just want to hear from God all the time. And I strain with everything that is within me to listen. David would develop that ear over time, but it is a lifetime's pursuit. Nobody was plotting against Saul. These are imaginations planted by the enemy, and he is devoid of the Holy Spirit. Verse 14, as we wrap up, Ahimelech answered the king, "Who of all of your servants is as loyal as David, the king's son-in-law, captain of your own bodyguard, highly respected in your household? Was that day the first time I inquired of God for him? That's what I do for a living. Why does that surprise you? Of course not. Let not the king accuse me, your servant, or any of his father's family, for your servant knows nothing about this whole affair." Isn't it interesting that the high priest chose not to listen to a lot of hearsay and gossip? He's not going to judge David. If there's an issue between David and Saul, he's going to pray that they'd settle it out or that God would intervene in it. But there's a lot of things that you should be naive and ignorant about. When people say, "Oh, did you hear this about so-and-so?" I go, "Nope, and I don't want to hear it in Jesus' name." You don't have to listen to slander and gossip and let somebody else call it counseling. But the king said, "You will surely die, Ahimelech, you and your whole father's family." Then the king ordered the guards at his side, "Turn and kill the priests of the Lord." Oh my, oh my. This is Saul's low point in his entire life. It all comes down to this moment where he has turned murderous against even the priests of God, who had done absolutely nothing. The king ordered the guards at his side, "Turn and kill these priests, because they too have sided with David." They didn't know anything about it. "They knew he was fleeing, yet they did not tell me." But the king's officials were not willing to raise a hand to strike the priests of the Lord. Then the king ordered Doeg the Edomite, remember him? Saul's chief shepherd. His name means vicious and intimidating. That's what his name means. You take out one letter in his name and you've got dog. This is a pit bull that's been taught to kill. "Doeg, you turn and strike down the priests." So Doeg the Edomite, he's not even Israeli. He doesn't care about killing priests. So Doeg the Edomite turned and struck them down that day. He killed 85 men who wore the linen ephod. As if his atrocity ends there, read the next verse. "He also put to sword the entire town of Nob, the town of the priests, with its men and women and children and infants and cattle and donkeys and sheep." One man butchered them all. I am sickened by that passage. But Abiathar, that is how you pronounce his name in the Hebrew in verse 20, Abiathar, the son of Ahimelech, son of Ahitub, escaped and fled to join David. He told David that Saul had killed the priests of the Lord. Then David said to Abiathar, "That day when Doeg the Edomite was there, I knew that he would be sure to tell Saul, 'I am responsible for the death of your father's whole family. Stay with me. Don't be afraid. The man who is seeking your life is seeking mine also. You will be safe with me.'" He has now inherited the mantle of high priest since his father has been killed, but he is smart enough to bring the ephod with him so he could inquire of the Lord. He is the de facto high priest now, and he would serve as high priest all of the life of David until he's finally removed from office by Solomon for being a part of Adonijah's conspiracy and rebellion. That's way down the line at 1 Kings chapter 2. So David not only has a prophet now, but God has also provided him with a high priest. So God has all of his bases covered. He's got every spiritual need of David's already met in these two men. Isn't that beautiful how God provides? Who's your high priest? The entire book of Hebrews says it is Jesus. I grew up as a Roman Catholic kid, going and talking to a guy I knew well through a thin veiled curtain that you could see through. Talked to him on the other side of the box, and he says, "Confess your sins." In the fifth grade, you have to make things up. How many sins do you commit when you're in fifth grade? You know, I'm working on this. Well, you know, I thought about stealing a stuffed animal, and you saw the guy's shadow on the other side. You could see his face if you looked hard enough. And I knew these priests every Sunday would go out and play basketball and have a keg of beer. After church on Sunday in the church parking lot, they had basketball hoops. And I used to think, even as a little kid in fifth grade, that's the height of hypocrisy. And these guys would go out there and get blasted. Priests running around. And I thought, even as a kid, I was thinking, why am I confessing my sins to you? You should be confessing your sins to me. But there's too much pride and arrogance in those kind of circles to allow that to ever happen. Bottom line is, we've all sinned and fallen short of the glory of God and need a high priest who's better than any of us. Amen? Amen. That's why Jesus is our high priest, and that's why the book of Hebrews brings that out so well and so often. Chapters 2 through 8 of the book of Hebrews, chapter 10, the whole thing, and chapter 13 again. A high priest reveals the will of God to us. It's God's will that we be reconciled to him, that we be filled with his Holy Spirit and walk in obedience to his commands and affect the world situation that he's put us into. High priest intercedes constantly before the throne of God, and that's what I need, constant intercession. Let me bring this thing full circle. The first half of this is all about refuge. David's hiding in caves, and you're thinking, well, God didn't provide much of a refuge for him. Are you sure? Do you know what Adullam means in Hebrew? It means refuge. So God was saying, I'm taking you to a cave of refuge that I have made thousands of years ago out of solid rock limestone. That's the refuge that I have for you. Adullam, refuge. And in that place of refuge, God would speak to David, and he wrote several psalms as he was in caves throughout his life, running for 15 years, running from Saul. Refuge is not found in a cave, it's found in God. Refuge from the world is not found in entertainment and TV, it's found in God. Refuge from the things that you face in life is not found in taking drugs or alcohol or sleeping around. You're looking for fulfillment, it's found in God. He's your refuge. He is the cave of Adullam, and all of this morning he's been calling you to himself. It requires humility. Some people would look at a cave and go, that's a cave, I don't want to stay there, that's a Motel 6. I'd rather stay in a Hilton. Jesus said, in this world you will have trouble, but take heart, for I have overcome the world. We need priests and prophets like Gad and the son of Ahimelech today. The great apostle to the Gentiles, Paul, would write this to the believers at Ephesus and remind them, it was he who gave some to be apostles, some to be prophets, some to be evangelists, some to be pastors and teachers, to prepare God's people for works of service so that the body of Christ may be built up. I want you to look at that sign on the right side as you drive out the driveway. That's your mission field. Be faithful to your calling, please. I've done my part today. I just want you to do your part, because there's not enough of me to spread around. That's like trying to cover a loaf of bread with one pat of butter. Just not enough of me to go around. And the last thing I want you to glean from this passage that certainly I've applied to my life is the acknowledgement that God is working. He's always working. He's always at work. I know that you think, I haven't seen or heard from God working in my life in a long time. There's not a day that goes by he hasn't intervened in your life. He works in and through circumstance most often. You look at the circumstances that God led David. There just happens to be a cave just 10 or 12 miles away. Just happens to be a king of Moab, and we just happen to have a great-grandmother who was from Moab. Just happens. God is organizing and directing each of these activities. We just fail to see his hand at work, but it works constantly. God works in and through our circumstances, the good ones, the bad ones, the ugly ones. How do I know that? Romans 8:28. Let's stand together. And can we see that on the screen one more time? Romans 8:28. Read this with me one more time, would you? And we know that in all things God works for the good of those who love him, who have been called according to his purpose. Does that include you? Raise your hand and say, thank you, Lord. Heavenly Father, I commit myself and my friends into your hands. What an encouraging passage of scripture. As you provided for David, you will provide for us. You will give us spiritual sustenance. Lord, you are our high priest, better than Abiathar ever thought of being. You are Lord, you are God. Guide and direct every circumstance of our lives as we commit ourselves into your hands with this closing song. Father, in Jesus' precious name, amen.